expel the wicked person from among you. So this probably isn't going to be an easy listening sermon. And I think, well, just as we always do when we come to God's word, we need God's help. So let's pray together. Father God, we, as we've studied this bit of 1 Corinthians already, we've seen how easy it is to want to judge things according to how they look today, or to pursue the world's praise, to cherish worldly wisdom rather than your wisdom, and rather than looking towards the day when everything will be revealed for what it is. And so please help us now as we take in a chapter that does challenge our cultures, our world's way of thinking, just as it did the culture that Paul wrote into. And please give us a hunger for more of you, that we might be, as we've just sung, a channel for your good news message to a needy world, so that we might today enjoy the great joy of fellowship with you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A survey has been carried out recently by an organization called Youth for Christ, who work amongst young people. And they surveyed 1,000, or apparently 1,001, young people in Gen Z. So that means a Gen Z is people who were born between the years 97, I think, and 2011. I think it's if you're age 10 to 25 at the moment, you're in Gen Z. Okay. And in the survey, 61% of people said that they knew someone who's a Christian. Okay. And now, obviously, I guess if you're here, you're one of those 61%. You know a Christian. And then they were asked how, what was their experience of the Christians that they know? Now, interestingly, the most popular answer to that question was, I prefer not to say. And I wonder if what's behind that answer is, I don't want to be seen as judgmental about someone who has a particular belief. And some of the rest of the answers in the survey point towards that kind of thinking. And some people thought they were kind or thoughtful or good or honest. But a number of people said that the Christians that they know, their experience of them was that they're normal people. It's interesting, isn't it? And I don't know what you think of that. Maybe you think, oh, that's really good. Here's one particular person's kind of quote. What was your experience of Christians? They're normal, like everyone else. Their faith doesn't change them. And at that point, you might think, well, actually, that maybe doesn't sound so positive, actually. Their faith doesn't change them. They know the Lord Jesus, but actually, they're just normal, like everyone else. And as we've looked at 1 Corinthians, we're in our second little go-through, aren't we? We've seen that Paul is addressing this issue in the Corinthian church. You could look at the Christians in Corinth, and actually, you could say they're normal. They're like everyone else. Their faith doesn't change them. And the Apostle Paul thinks this is a problem. And that's why we've called this series Letter to a Messed Up Church. In a way, they were messed up just in the way that people in the world are messed up. They're kind of normal in their messed upness. And where we've got to in 1 Corinthians 5 is that he's addressing a particular situation in the church. 1 Corinthians 5 is one of the passages in the New Testament that really clearly speaks about what we call church discipline. Now, I'll define what I think we're talking about in a minute. But church discipline is one of the things that the reformers marked as a mark of the true church. So in the 17th century, they identified three marks of a true church. So here's the Belgic Confession, which was written around then. The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, we've seen some of that in 1 Corinthians, haven't we? If it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments, as instituted by Christ, if that comes up in this letter too. And then thirdly, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. So here's how we're going to use our time this morning. First, we're going to explore what was happening in Corinth. Then we're going to identify the kind of clear overarching principle that Paul is getting across in response to it. And I want to do those first two steps quite quickly so that we can spend most of our time on laying out the practical implications for us today for how we do church discipline. Okay, so what was happening in Corinth? Well, there was a man who, it says, was with his father's wife. Now, there are various things we don't know here. Was the man's dad still around? We don't know. Is the dad's wife, I guess the guy's stepmom, part of the church? Well, probably not. Otherwise, Paul would have said the same thing about her as he does about the man. He would have said, put them out of the fellowship, not just put him out of the fellowship. What exactly was the nature of their relationship between the man and his stepmom? Well, we don't know. The Greek literally says, a man has his father's wife. But it's clearly a sexual relationship because Paul brings it up by saying, I've heard that there is sexual immorality among you. So it's not just that it's a sexual relationship. Paul's saying it's an inappropriate sexual relationship. And various places in the Old Testament, actually, this kind of relationship is forbidden. So Leviticus 18, verse 8, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Basically, we would call it incest, wouldn't we? And Paul says, what this guy in your church is doing is so shocking that people, even people outside the church, people who aren't Christians, are raising their eyebrows. They wouldn't tolerate this kind of behavior. So here's what was happening. There was this guy living a sinful lifestyle which involved sexual sin, and it was blatant. In fact, word had even reached Paul, where he was, far away in a different country. And what was the church doing about this sin? Nothing. Well, in fact, that's not quite true. Let's look at verse 2. They were doing something. They were boasting. How did they feel about this sinful behavior? They were proud. And here's what I think was going on in the church in Corinth. They thought of their acceptance of this man who was living a sinful lifestyle like a badge of honor, a mark of their spiritual maturity. Like, look how spiritually advanced we are. We say, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. I'm quoting 1 John in the Bible. That's spiritual, isn't it? They're in love, aren't they? Love is love. Don't listen to Paul in his narrow, old-fashioned rules. He doesn't understand Corinth like we do. Why would you want him to judge your lifestyle? Why would we want to judge your lifestyle? You do you. We want to be a church that accepts everyone for who they are with God's unconditional love. Now, we don't know exactly what they were saying in the church in Corinth, but I think their attitude would have resonated with our culture today. Now, there's a lot of what I've just said that sounds very attractive, doesn't it? Of course, we want to share God's unconditional love with everyone. Of course, we want to welcome anyone. But Paul points out an underlying problem in their attitude to sin. And I'm going to summarize their problem in one word: permissiveness. You have the right to live how you want, use your body however you want. You're free to do what you want to do. You've got to live your life and do what you want to do. If you're unfamiliar with the 1990s dance hits, that's a quote from Ultra Nate, and their smash hit song, Free. You can look it up. That's what was happening in Corinth. The member of their church was in a sexual relationship that God said is wrong, and the other church members celebrated it. And so the overarching principle in Paul's response is this: pursue holiness, not permissiveness. That's the kind of principle that kind of underlies how he responds to this situation. Pursue holiness, not permissiveness. I can't say it. Permissiveness. What you need to notice about Paul's response is that he doesn't just start by setting them straight on their understanding of sex and marriage. There's some of that coming, partly because of what the Corinthians had written to Paul. But this chapter actually isn't about sex, so we're not going to talk lots about that specific issue today. Paul's immediate concern is the Corinthians' attitude to sin in their midst. Now, like we've seen already, the church in Corinth was proud because of the sinful behavior they're able to embrace. You can live how you want, and you're still welcome here amongst us. And so Paul rebukes them for their permissiveness. Verse 2, you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? You're in party mode, and you should be grieving. Now, this sinfulness isn't a cause for celebration. It's a cause for self-examination. It should make you proud. It should be humbling you. So here's James chapter 4. It says, come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. You shouldn't be embracing this man's behavior. It should lead you to mourning, sadness at his sin and the damage that it's doing. And that's why Paul tells them to put the man out of their fellowship. Now, we'll come exactly to what that means and how we might put that into practice. But first, let's take in the overarching principle, which is that the church should pursue holiness, not permissiveness. The principle that church discipline is reinforcing is that there's a difference between Christians and those who are not in Christ. Now, we've seen that in chapter 1, haven't we? This letter is addressed to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means set apart and washed clean. Those called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are God's people, those who are set apart by him, and we're called to live holy lives, distinct, different to the world around us. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. He didn't die for our sins so that we keep on sinning. He died for your sins so that you can live a holy life, pleasing to God. And he gave then his disciples an orderly process to follow if a brother or sister in Christ was living in a way that was inconsistent with his words. So let's turn briefly to Matthew chapter 18. It'd be great if you could turn there, and we'll move towards an introduction to church discipline. Before we get into Paul's instructions for that specific situation in Corinth, let's see how it fits with Jesus' more general instructions. We've looked at these fairly recently, a couple of years ago at least. So Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Step one is just a private conversation with a brother or sister in Christ who's living in a way that is clearly sinful. And no one else needs to know about it. Like when my wife gently points out that I've used too harsh a tone with the kids. It's an opportunity for me to repent. Step two only comes if I don't repent. I get someone else, another Christian or two, who might be able to get them to see how they're in the wrong. I think Galatians 6 describes this beautifully. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. At each step, the goal is to restore the person. The goal is that that person sees sin for what it is and comes to their senses and repents. If they still don't repent after two or three people humbly and gently holding a mirror up to them, step three comes in. And I've said this before, you might think it would be call up one of the elders, get them involved. But actually, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Now, in practice, I guess the elders are going to need to be involved because we're going to need to plan how to tell it to the church. But once the church has been told, if there's still been no repentance, Jesus says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, once you've been through this careful process and given someone the chance to see how they're living, if they're still not willing to repent, treat them as if they're not a Christian. And I take it that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's jumped straight to this step because the man's sin is unrepentant and so public. So public action needs to be taken for his sake, for the sake of the church. Put him out of your fellowship, he says. Expel him from among you, says at the end. I don't think that just means encourage him to resign his membership. And I don't think that means stop him from coming to church. Still want him to be under the sound of the gospel. It means publicly removing him from membership of the church. People sometimes call this excommunication, which sounds a bit scary, doesn't it? Now, excommunication doesn't mean that we're declaring with certainty that someone isn't a Christian. We can't do that. One author said, a church should not possess Holy Spirit x-ray vision eyes to see into a person's soul. Rather, the final step simply means that a church no longer affirms a person's profession of faith. That's what we do when we welcome someone into membership. And it's a great encouragement, isn't it? I know I'm saved, but actually this local church affirms my profession of faith. So church discipline is an orderly process which involves the whole congregation, where excommunication is the last resort, but repentance and holiness is the goal. And actually, excommunication is just the tip of the iceberg. Church discipline does not equal excommunication, but below the surface of the water are lots of private, caring conversations which seek to call Christ's people to follow him. So what Paul establishes so early in this chapter is that what really matters isn't just dealing with major public sins, but that every church member is passionate about the holiness of the church and willing to be part of that culture of discipleship, where those small private conversations are normal. Because when you hear about someone sinning, you don't think, think a bit better of yourself. I wonder if that's in the Galatians passage where it says, watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Kind of the idea there that if you're trying to counsel someone else in their sin, you become kind of self-righteous. You're struggling with sin. I would never do that. Rather, when we hear about someone else's sin, we go to mourning because of the damage that we know that sin can cause. The damage and the pain that you know sin will inflict, not just on that person's heart, but on other people, casts a shadow onto your heart. So you want your brother or sister in Christ to be free from being entangled in that sinful behavior. You want them to know the sweet taste of forgiveness and grace. You know that repentance leads to joy and contentment. So there's a brief introduction to church discipline. And now let's get back to our passage today. And we're going to see why church discipline is good for the sinner, why it's good for the church, and why it's good for the watching world. And we'll keep moving quite quickly. So first, church discipline is good for the sinner, or thirdly, if you counted my other two headings. And that's in verse 5. telling someone they can no longer be part of your church seems like a very negative thing, doesn't it? Especially against the backdrop of our culture, our culture is marked by this thing that clever people call expressive individualism. Have you come across that term? So here's a quote from, how do you say his name? Zayn Malik. Used to be in One Direction. He's a singer. He says, "Life is funny. Things change. People change. But you will always be you. So stay true to yourself and never sacrifice who you are for anyone." And so our culture says, don't let anyone else tell you how to live, because it flows from who you are. If anyone else stands in the way of you being true to yourself, they're not your friends. Paul says, that man in your church, do that man a favor. Show him, in no uncertain terms, that his lifestyle is inconsistent with Christ. It's a big difference, isn't it? Our culture says we must affirm others in their lifestyle choices. If we say, look, I love you, but I disagree with you, they say, don't judge me. Or they might even say, I can't be your friend anymore. Against that backdrop, Paul's words in verse 3 sound especially offensive. He says, I have already passed judgment on the one who has been doing this. Now, Paul speaks as an apostle sent by Jesus to lead his church. But even so, Paul isn't saying that he's God. Paul's judgment isn't the final judgment. He's already said stuff about that, hasn't he, in the last chapter. I think he's saying, I've heard about that man's lifestyle. I've held it up against what the Bible says, and it doesn't match. You know, as a Christian, your goal isn't to be true to yourself, but to obey Jesus. I guess we could say, in a sense, obeying Jesus is being true to your new self. Some of the New Testament uses that language, doesn't it? The problem is you still have an old self in you. The flesh is what the Bible calls it, the sinful heart that's in opposition to Jesus. So Paul's judgment is that man's living in a way that's true to his old self, but it's not true to his new self, not to Jesus. So here's what they need to do, verse 4. When you're assembled, something for the whole church, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So now, you're not just judging the man, you're handing him over to Satan. And it's not just Paul doing it. He's telling the whole church to do it. Now, this doesn't sound very Christian, does it? Handing people over to Satan for destruction. But actually, look carefully. The goal isn't his destruction, is it? In fact, Satan doesn't have the power or the authority to destroy anyone. And we see that in Job, where Satan has to come and ask permission of God to do what he wants to do to Job. And God sets limits on what Satan can and can't put his finger on. Satan loves to destroy. And so the purpose of handing someone over to Satan is that their flesh, their sinful nature, that old self is dealt a fatal blow. But we're not handing someone over to Satan with the aim that they stay in his realm. We're not pronouncing final judgment over them. We're not saying to hell with you. In fact, the goal of this weighty pronouncement is at the end of verse 5, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And that's the goal. I was talking to some parents the other day about corporal punishment. You know, do you smack your children, basically? And there were different views around the table. And one dad says that the one time he has smacked his son with warning and an explanation about what he was doing was when he kept trying to touch the oven. Now, I'm not saying you have to smack your kids, but the loving parent is willing to discipline their child to protect them from an even greater danger. The goal is not to inflict as much pain as possible on the child, but to save them from the greater pain. Saving them from the bigger danger might mean exposing them to some discomfort in a smaller form. Are they good? And that's how it is with church discipline. It's not something we should take lightly. These are weighty pronouncements, aren't they? But handing someone over to Satan as a last resort means saying, this is what you've chosen. If you're living in unrepentant sin, you're following Satan, not Christ. And our goal and our prayer for you is that this solemn pronouncement, this public act, serves as a wake-up call. So the sinner comes to their senses and thinks, I don't want to follow Satan. I want to follow Jesus. I'll confess my sin. I'll do what it takes to disentangle myself from my sinful lifestyle. And it might take some time. It might take a lot of help. It might not be a straight upwards curve. It might take some counseling. It might take sweat and tears, not just from that person, but from the people who walk alongside them. But in the end, the short-term pain, both for the one in unrepentant sin and for their church family who gently and courageously discipline them, is all worth it if they repent and are saved on the day of the Lord. Of course, we can't control that outcome. That's in God's hands. But that's our goal. Not ultimately destruction, but salvation. So as you look around here in this room, what's your goal for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Perhaps it's that they like you. That's kind of a normal goal, isn't it? Or that they have a nice, comfortable life if you care about them. But what if our goal for one another, above those goals, was to do everything that we can so that each one of us is safe in Christ on the day of the Lord? It might mean sometimes that we say something that risks someone not liking us quite so much, at least for a while. That we actually make their life a little bit less comfortable for a little bit. For that goal of salvation. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So church discipline is good for the sinner. But church discipline is also good for the church. And that's what we see, especially in verses 6 to 8. Again, Paul's concern hasn't just been to point out that specific sin, but to point out how much of a problem it is for the church congregation if that one man is allowed to stay in the congregation. So Paul carries on showing this problem with a dough-based illustration. Now, I'm guessing that most of us buy our bread rather than making it. But probably you're familiar enough with the process to know what is involved in making a dough with yeast in it. You mix the dough and you knead it and then you leave it. And what happens? It rises. Why? Because the yeast spreads through the whole lump of dough and it changes its properties. It's kind of magical, isn't it? And you can feel the difference that it makes. And Paul's saying it's just like that in the church. If you leave an unrepentant sinner in the church, actually that spreads through the church. And this has got negative connotations. So we might not see kind of yeast as a negative thing spreading through the bread. Maybe it's more like, don't let the mold spread on the cheese. cut it off. Cut off that bit of cheese and then, the rest of the cheese is okay, isn't it? If you do that. Cut off the moldy cheese and throw it out. Stop it from spreading to the rest. Take urgent action. You need to do this, not just for the sake of him, but for the sake of the church. But then actually Paul develops this illustration. It turns out he's not just using it as a general kind of illustration of the spreading nature of sin.
But actually, it's rooted in the Old Testament. Paul is picking up on something that happened back in the Old Testament. It's connected to the big rescue event of the Old Testament, when God brought his people out of Egypt in slavery. And you probably know about the Feast of the Passover, which is where God's people slaughtered a lamb in exchange for their firstborn son. And God said, do this every year to remember. Straight after the Feast of Passover is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which God told his people to celebrate every year. To remember that as they came out of Egypt, God told them to take with them bread, but not to take with them the leaven. Not to take with them the leaven that they had in Egypt. And the principle is that what you've been rescued, you need to make a clean cut from where you've come from. You've been rescued now to live a different life, a holy life, a life to God that's not influenced by that Egyptian leaven. You're going to start from scratch and bring your unleavened bread with you. For 7 days, eat unleavened bread to remember that you are a holy people, holy to God. And so Paul says, remember the festival. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we no longer celebrate the Passover festival. We remember the death of the Passover lamb, which is what we're going to do when we share in bread and wine in just a moment. And having been rescued, keep the festival of unleavened bread, not with that old way of living, with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so as we share in that meal that the Lord has given us, we remember that we've been rescued by Christ for a new life. Not that old life of sexual immorality and malice, hatred of other people and wickedness, but for the new life of sincerity and truth. Our church discipline is good for the church. We need to cut out the moldy cheese so that it doesn't infect the rest of us. In another place in the New Testament, it talks about the false teaching spreading like gangrene, spreading like a disease. That's what sin does. And then finally, church discipline is good for the watching world. That's verses 9 to 13. Now, I guess need to put my hands up a little bit and say probably this is the heading that fits least well with what the text actually says here. Right, what the text really is saying here is Paul is clarifying. Right, I'm saying put someone out of the church if they're a Christian, but they're not behaving in the Christian way. But he'd already written to them in a letter, verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. So at this point, he's saying, what I'm not saying by that is, you can't spend time with anyone who behaves in a sinful way. So he says, those who are immoral, the greedy, the sinners, the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. He's saying, I'm not saying that to be a faithful Christian, you have to be like a monk and retreat into the monastery. That doesn't work, does it? Because sin isn't just out there, it's in here as well. So Paul's saying you can still have a non-Christian friend who lives an immoral lifestyle. You can associate with them. But what I am saying is, verse 11, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. And actually, this phrase is one of the reasons, combined with what we saw just now, is why many Christians would interpret that how we do church discipline is not just removing membership, but telling someone they can't participate in the Lord's Supper anymore. Don't eat with them anymore. Don't let them think that they might be part of the saved community when they're behaving in a sinful way. So how is this good for the watching world? Well, I think there's two things. First of all, it's good for us and good for our friends to know that it's not our job to judge their behavior. That's what Paul says. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? So I spoke to a Christian student recently who has got a housemate who's not a Christian, and he met one of her friends. And that friend is a lesbian, as it came out in conversation. And when she found out that he was a Christian, she wanted to know kind of, well, what do you think about that? And so graciously and gently and carefully, I'm sure, he explained some of what he believes from the Bible. That God says that sex is a good thing from him, but given within boundaries that he's given within marriage between one man and one woman. And she listened carefully and thought and went away. And then a few days later, they saw each other again. And she was really sad because she said, well, I can't be your friend. In fact, I feel really uncomfortable with you being in my flat. In the world around us, the idea is that if you disagree about something, you can't be friends anymore. But Christians are free not to think like that. You can be friends with someone who disagrees with you, and you can love them, and you can respect them, and then you can honor them as someone made in God's image, even if they completely disagree with you about everything. That's good news, isn't it? But church discipline is also good for the watching world because of that thing that I quoted right at the beginning. If there are at least some people who are looking at the church and saying they're normal like everyone else, their faith doesn't change them, well, it's no wonder that they're not really interested in knowing about Jesus. Now, you know about Jesus, and you believe that he's rescued you for eternity. You believe that he changes the world, but it doesn't make any difference to your life. You believe that he gives you hope and joy and contentment, and yet you live in just the same way as everyone else. Well, I guess we move on to a different subject. But it's when the world sees that Christians live a holy life, a different life, a life that is set apart for Christ, a life of sincerity and truth, of kindness. That's when people can be drawn to hear more about Jesus. So there we are. Paul says, expel the wicked person from among you. And I hope we've started to see that, as harsh as that sounds, actually church discipline is good for the sinner. It's good for the church, and it's good for the watching world. Being part of a community that's willing to do this is being part of a community that is filled with genuine love for us and a commitment to our eternal future. So let's bring things to a close there. I'll give you just a moment of quiet before I lead us in a prayer.